glad to be back here in a church that leads the Great Commission. That's my heart, that's your pastor's heart. Let me first say thank you for your support of what we do as Southern Baptists through our cooperative program, through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. All that I do, I get to do because of people like you. And so I want to say on behalf of our 3,500 students at Southeastern Seminary, our thousands of missionaries in North America and around the world, you make this possible for us. And so as you give Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I assure you God's taking the dollars and multiplying them among the nations. So thank you. Now, get your Bibles. Let's get right to the Word. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I want you to find your place, mark your place. But I want to take you on just a couple-minute journey to get you to think about the privilege that we have here today, Acts, chapter 19. When you have your place, I want you just to hold your Bible in your hand, whether it's your hard copy or your electronic copy. I want you to have it in your hand. And then I want you to get two numbers in your head. The first one will be simple. The second one may take some work. I want you to get first in your head the number of people who live in your house today. All right, so that was easy. Yes? Two people in my house. My wife and you've got that number. Here's the second number. If you would please get into your head the number of Bibles that are in your house today. Or at least begin trying to do so. Because unless I miss my guess, most of us in this room today have more Bibles in our house than we have human beings. Yes? Some of us have many more Bibles than we have human beings. What I want us to think about is the privilege we have right here. If we spend the next 30 minutes or so just looking at the Word of God, we have the entirety of God's Word in our language, in front of us, in our laps, on our phones, and I have the privilege of opening the Word and speaking this Word without threat of my life. So in the next several minutes, you and I will spend more time in the Word of God than billions of people will spend in their entire lifetime if we don't get the Word to them. My point is this. We are really, 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 really blessed, aren't we? God's been incredibly good to us to give us His Word and to allow us to be in a place where we can speak it readily, and so we must not waste our time in getting to the Word. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, is a text that haunts my life and challenges my life. It is really a theme text for my life as I think about God's calling for all of us. It's a strange story. I want us to read it together. Acts 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had the evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, pause there, and I'm going to come back to verse 15 in just a minute. Here's the scenario. Paul is in the city of Ephesus. This is a thoroughly pagan city. Temple to a false god in the center of the city. So much demonic activity in the city that there are professional exorcists going about the city trying to cast out demons. Some come into the city, seven sons of one Sceva. They know that Paul has power. And they try to tap into Paul's power. They try to do spiritual warfare on the basis of somebody else's power. So they speak to a man who is demon-possessed. They speak to the demon. And they say to this demon, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul is preaching, come out. Now that's the scenario. Look with me at the result. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 19. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, And Paul, I recognize, but what? Read the words to me. Who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Jesus, I know, because he's the Son of God. Paul, I know, because he walks with God, but who are you? If I can loosely paraphrase this text, here's what the demon says. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. You don't scare me. You don't worry me. There's nothing in your life that threatens me. Here's why this text both haunts and challenges me. My life, God has blessed me to put me in a place where I get to raise up men and women and send them to the nations at Southeastern Seminary through our International Mission Board. I get to see where we're sending them and what we're calling them to do. And I'm continually asking, what are we like? Are we like the early church? Are we like the early church, made up of first 120 people filled with the Spirit of God? They turned the cities upside down. Or are we like these failed exorcists who are going through religious motions and the enemy says to us, you just keep on doing what you're doing because you don't scare me anyway? I want to know that when we're sending our men and women to our local churches, that they are going to churches that make hell shake a little bit. I want to know that when we send our missionaries out, that the demons know them by name because they so walk with God. And it haunts me because I can't help but think that the enemy says, sometimes, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but you don't scare me. Yes, as you as a church want to be a church that makes hell shake. Yes? That's why we're here today. So here's my question. What was it about the early church? What was it about this early church that so empowered them, that so made them different, that this bunch of nobodies could turn the cities upside down? I want us to walk through the book of Acts today. We're going to run through it here and watch what made this early church so different, and then compare ourselves to this church. So get your pens ready, get your pens ready. I want to give you some characteristics of the early church that made them a church that threatens hell. Here's number one. The early church was supernaturally united. The early church was supernaturally united. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1. First chapter of the book. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We read these words. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All these with one accord have gathered together now. Now go with me to chapter 4, same book. Chapter 4, verse 32. Let me just show you what the text says, a summary statement of this early church. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were of one heart, one soul, one mind, one accord. This is a church that marched forward together. They did the work of the gospel together, united. What strikes me here is they weren't always here. You think about the original disciples that Jesus called. They didn't always get along, did they? They didn't always listen to Jesus. They were often arguing among themselves, battling over who is the greatest in the kingdom. For two of them, their mama got involved and asked if they could have the best seats in the kingdom. They came from different backgrounds. Fishermen. Tax collector, a zealot. And yet now the text says they are of one accord, one mind, one heart. They weren't always like this, but now they are. What's happened? Their Lord has died for them. He has been resurrected. The Spirit of God is going to come on them. And this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit takes people from all different backgrounds, different cultures, different understandings of life, different academic backgrounds, different economic levels, and the Spirit takes God supernaturally unites the church. I've had the privilege of worshiping around the world, and I recall, for example, preaching the gospel in Moscow, Russia, a place where we never dreamed we would get to go. My generation grew up, and Russia was the center of the evil empire. It was the face of communism, and we never dreamed that we would get to go there. And yet the walls fell, and God opened up doors, and I was blessed to preach the gospel in a church in the center of that city. And I had been told prior to the service that the tradition of this church was to kiss the person next to you with a holy kiss at the end of the service. And I was preaching, and I looked to my left, and to my left was a male, elderly Russian pastor. All right, do you get the picture here? Well, let me just tell you that when you know what's coming when you're done preaching, you just want to preach forever. There's always more Bible. There's always more Bible that you can expound on, and that's what I wanted to do, but I had to quit. So I stopped preaching. We bowed together for prayer. My young translator, who is right here, takes me by the hand and he whispers in my ear, "If you don't want to get kissed, run away with me." And he drug me on the back step so I could miss that cross-cultural experience, at least then. I remember worshiping in Manila, in the Philippines, at Clark Air Base just a few weeks before the base was destroyed by volcanic eruption. And we had brought together 400 Filipino church leaders, and the Filipinos, when they worshiped, they would raise their hands and worship. In my church in Ohio, we didn't do that, and that was different for me. And yet I knew I had a Filipino on one side of me and a Filipino on the other side of me, and when their hands went up, they grabbed my hands and up went my hands in worship, and God took me to the other side of the world to show me you can raise your hand in worship and not get struck down. I remember worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Africa. If you've never done that, you must. They dance, they sway, they jump. They give all of their being to the worship of God, and there's nothing quite like it. Now, here's my point. Moscow, Russia, Manila, the Philippines, Ghana, West Africa, three completely different cultures, different worship styles, different songs. We don't even speak the same language, but when you walk in the room, you know you are with brothers and sisters in Christ, and only God makes that happen. Because God supernaturally makes us one. He gives us one heart and one mind and one soul and one accord, and so we go forward into the darkness together, arm in arm in arm. What does that mean for us? Let's drill this into our lives for a minute. Do you know what that means? Here's what it means. If you're angry at somebody today, you're bitter at somebody, and you're just choosing to hold on to that bitterness, and you're refusing to forgive, and the enemy's got his claws in your bitterness, let me just say to you, if you want to be a believer and you want to be a church that threatens hell for the sake of the nations, you just plain have to get over it. But that's what the Spirit of God does. He changes our hearts and makes us one. That's the early church. They were supernaturally united. Number two, the early church focused on others, even as they took care of one another. Early church focused on others even as they took care of one another. Let me again just show you this out of the book of Acts. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the Great Commission in the book of Acts. Jesus tells his disciples exactly what they will do and what you and I are called to do. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so from the very beginning, here's what Jesus says to his young church, these early disciples. He says, says to them, this story is not about you. They had asked, when are you going to give the kingdom back to Israel? And Jesus said this, no, you need to think far beyond that. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. I want you to think far beyond yourself. That's what they did. Chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls on them. Peter preaches the gospel, and those who had gathered in that city receive Christ and take the gospel wherever they go. Chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple. At the hour of prayer, Peter preaches the gospel and God moves again. Chapter 4, for the first time, these disciples are arrested and told not to preach. Do you remember what they did? They preached anyway. Why? Because they were more concerned about people who needed to hear about Jesus than they were their own safety. Chapter 5 is the same drill. They're again arrested and told not to preach. And again, they decide, we are going to preach the name of Jesus. Because what most concerned them was people who needed to know the Redeemer. In chapter 6, there's a problem in the church. Some widows who feel neglected. Here's what the apostles said they would do. They say to the church, now you find some men filled with the Holy Spirit, men of good report, and you let them wait on the tables, and you free us up, and you let us keep preaching and praying, because we're not going to turn our attention internal. They would not let themselves get focused inwardly. They were going to take care of the problem, but they were going to keep their focus on those who needed to hear. Chapter 7, go with me to Acts chapter 7. The last part of the chapter, verse 59 and following. This is Stephen. He's being martyred. I want you to see his heart as he dies. They are stoning him. And verse 59 says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So tell me something. Where is his heart? Where is his attention when he dies? Is it on himself? No. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. His focus, even as he dies, is on those who are killing him. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Where did he get that? That's the heart of his master. That's the heart of the early church. Focus on others. Even as they ministered to one another, they kept their heart focused on those who needed Jesus. We can go on and on. Chapter 8, the gospel goes to a Samaritan, then to an Ethiopian. In chapter 9, God calls Saul to be an apostle to the Gentiles and to the nations. In chapter 10, Peter receives his vision that the gospel is for everybody, and the rest of this book is about a church that takes the gospel to the center of the Roman Empire, always, always, always thinking about people who do not know Jesus. That's the early church. Some years ago, I was riding in a Jeep across East Africa with one of our missionaries. He had been one of my students. His wife, too, had been one of my students years before. And they had first gone to the field. When they first went to the field, their young daughter became very ill. In fact, so ill, he told me that he would sit by her bedside at night and pray, God, please don't take her home tonight. They decided to take her to a neighboring country to better medical care, and there the doctors treated her, and still she did not get better. And finally, the doctor said to them, you must take her back to the States. So they packed everything up, brought her back to the States to a great children's medical center here in the States, and the doctors treated her, and she was healed of her sickness. They returned to the field. In fact, later they would go to an even riskier place, a very dangerous place. But I was riding with him across East Africa, and I said to him, tell me something. When you were back in the States, and you were getting the best medical care in the world, and grandparents were there, and your family was there, did you think about just staying in the States? Because I think I would have. If my daughter almost died on the field, I think I would have wanted to stay in the States where I could get medical care. I'll never forget what he said, because he answered without a moment's hesitation. He said, Dr. Lawless, we never for a second thought about staying in the States. In fact, he said, we prayed on one hand that God would heal our daughter, and we prayed at the same time that he would send us back to our people. We wept over our daughter, and we wept over our people who needed Jesus, and we plead with God to send us back to the nations, because we knew when God called us, we must go, even if it cost us our lives. Do you think that family threatened the enemy? I think they did. They got it that as believers, we're going to focus on others who need Jesus, even as we minister to one another. Okay, what does that mean for us? Let's just start where we live. When is the last time you told somebody about Jesus Christ? When is the last time the gospel was so fresh and real and alive in your heart that you couldn't help but let it just bubble out of you and you would tell somebody about the saving grace of the Lord? If it's been a long time, I pray that God gives you passion again for Him. When's the last time? It might be today that God is calling you to step out of your safe zone. And God is saying to you, I want you to be prepared to go to the nations. I want you to be like the early church, focusing on others who need to hear. It might be that God's saying, I want you to start talking to one of these missionaries this week. I want you to talk to Brother Al, to Brother Hal. I want you to talk to somebody because I'm moving in your life. It might be this week that God's going to say to you, I want you to take your first short-term mission trip. I want you to lay aside your worries. I want you to trust me to come up with the funding, and I want you to go wherever I call you to go, and just let me work in your life. Because I want you to focus on others more than yourself. It might be this year that God says to you, I want you to give to the Lion Moon Christmas offering more than you've ever given. I want you to give until it hurts because you've decided that the dollars given for somebody else are more important than the dollars you keep for yourself. That's the early church. Focus on others. They were supernaturally united. Focus on others. Here's number three. Third characteristic that made them a church that threatened hell. They knew that holiness matters. Acts chapter 5. They knew that holiness matters, and they learned this the hard way. The beginning of the fifth chapter, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Not long thereafter, his wife, too, would drop dead, and she would be buried with him. What's going on here? They brought their gift. They lied. They die in judgment. It's a hard text for us to understand. You see, here's what God was doing. In this early church, in the beginning stages of who they were becoming, God was dramatically saying to them, He would not tolerate sin in the camp. He took this drastic step to say to them, I expect you to be different. I expect you to act differently, to talk differently, to think differently, to walk differently, to raise your children differently, to love your spouses differently, to take care of widows and orphans differently. I expect you to live differently, and I expect you to die differently, because God calls His church to be holy. We will never threaten the devil as long as we live like the devil. It's a dramatic move of God to bring judgment on the early church to say, holiness matters. Let me illustrate that. My wife and I, Pam and I, are two of the neatest, cleanest people you will ever meet. I assure you. In fact, if you psychoanalyze us, I suspect we have a problem. We're very, very clean. If I were to come to your house today and wash my hands in your sink, before I ever leave the room, I'm going to find the towel and I'm going to scrub that sink completely. Because my grandma taught me years ago that if you scrub the sink every time you use it, you never have scum build up. And I have done it since then. I've traveled all over the world. I have cleaned sinks on many continents. It's just who I am. But when we got ready to move from Ohio, I was pastoring in Ohio. I'd been there 14 years as a pastor, and we were getting ready to move to Kentucky to teach at Southern Seminary. We put our house on the market. We were sure it would sell well. It had to, because it was the cleanest house in Ohio. A young couple came through day one. They looked at our house. They said, "We love this house. We can move it tomorrow." They signed the contract. We praise the Lord. God answered our prayer almost overnight. Except that there was a clause in our contract that said there had to be a home inspection. The home inspector came to our house. He looked at our house, spotless, but then he went under our house to our crawl space. We had not been there much. And here's what he found. Termites everywhere. And water that had been sitting under our house so long that unbeknownst to us, it had literally rotted our floors. So he came back upstairs. He said, "Let me show you what's going on here." He pulled back our carpet that was spotless. Then he took his finger and he stuck it through our plywood floor. That's how wet they were. That's how close to being destroyed they were. And we did not know that. In order for us to sell our house, we had to bring in a company that lifted our entire house off of its foundation with hydraulic jacks. They took out all of the lumber underneath it, replaced it all with treated lumber, set it back down, and it cost us thousands of dollars to get our house ready to sell. Now, what's my point? Had you seen our house just from the floor up, I promise you it was spotless. If you went underneath where nobody was looking, termites and water were destroying the very foundation of our house. You see, you can come to this place, I can come to this place, every one of us can come to this place and gather with the people of God. And we can look as righteous and as godly and as holy and as pure as we want to look. Every single one of us in this room can play the game. Yes? Do you know what matters? What matters is the crawl space of your life. What matters is where nobody is looking. What matters is what's going on in the private places of your life. And that's precisely where the enemy wants to dig in. And he wants to capture you in your sin. And he wants to say to you, "Don't you dare confess it. Don't you dare bring it into the light." And you just stay in your bondage. And he wins every day of our life. Early church knew you can't live that way. But I would plead with you today, for the sake of the glory of Christ, for the sake of the spread of the gospel, for the nations that need to hear, let's be a people who walk in godliness from our crawl space to the top of our house so that the nations see that the gospel really changes lives. Means godliness to the depth of our being. If there's sin in the crawl space of your life today, give it back to the one who's already died for it. Confess it. Get rid of it. Don't let the enemy win. Be a godly, holy church that takes the gospel to the nations. Let's review and I'll go to the fourth point. The early church was supernaturally united. They ministered to others. They focused on others, even if they took care of one another. They knew that holiness matters. And here's number four. The early church prayed together. The early church prayed together. Let me just walk you through this book. Let me just have you listen to some of the stories here. Acts chapter 1. They gather and they devote themselves to a time of prayer. They pray to find a replacement for Judas. In Acts chapter 2, we read that they devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John
go to the temple at the time of prayer. In chapter 4, they pray, and they pray under such power of God that the very place in which they gathered was shaken. In chapter 6, when the widows raised their issue, the apostles say, you find some men to take care of them so we can keep preaching and we can keep praying. In chapter 7, Stephen dies with prayer on his lips. In chapter 8, Peter and John pray for the Samaritans to receive the Spirit of God. In chapter 9, Ananias is to go to find Saul, and he will find Saul in a time of prayer. In chapter 10, it is when Peter is praying that God reveals his vision that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. In chapter 12, the church prays for Peter's release from prison. In chapter 13, they pray over the first missionaries as they send them out. And here's what we learn. This church that threatened hell lived in prayer, and they died in prayer. It was their DNA. Why? Why did they pray that way? They prayed that way first just because they loved Jesus. You know, if you love somebody, you will want to talk to somebody. They loved Jesus. He was the center of their world, so they wanted to talk to him. But they also prayed that way because they knew they couldn't do what God called them to do. God called fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies to take the gospel to the Roman Empire. They knew they couldn't do it apart from the power of God. And so they fell on their faces before God and they engaged the enemy on their knees. I'm convinced that one of the reasons the North American church does not make hell shake is because we can do way too much church in our own power. And that's what we do. We go through the motions Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we pray only when we have to. Only when we face something we can't handle do we turn to God. And it's reactive prayer. It's not proactive prayer. It's not lifestyle prayer. If we want to be a church that makes hell shake, we must be a church that lives on our knees. I go back to the very first class I taught as a seminary professor, almost 20 years ago now. And it was a class of your interns. We taught this class 8 hours, 5 days. So we met all day long. We began every day with a time of worship and prayer. On this particular day, one of the interns played the guitar. We worshiped together. We began to pray together. We were seated in tables around the room. And as we were praying, I heard commotion in the room. And so as the prof in the room, I opened one eye to see what was going on. I watched as one of the guys pushed his chair back from his table and got on his knees, and he began to pray aloud, God, change me. God, forgive me. And another of the students pushed his chair back and got on his knees, and he too began to weep before God and say, God, make me the man that you want me to be. And then I watched more as they pushed their chairs back against the wall and they got on their faces on the carpet of that seminary classroom. And they buried their face in the ground, and one by one by one, they did business with God. I looked at my classroom notes for that day. I laid them aside and pushed my chair back and got on the floor with them. And we stayed right there until God was done with us. It's been a long time ago. I can see it in my mind like it happened yesterday. I don't know what happened, but I do know this. God showed up. God broke us that day. That's the position we must be in if we're going to be a church that threatens hell. On our face before the Father, moving forward in the power of God, but doing it on our knees. That's the early church. That's the kind of church that makes hell shake today. So bring it all together. We were supernaturally united. Focus on others even as they took care of one another. They knew that holiness matters, and they prayed together. Church, I challenge you today to be this kind of church as you raise up, send out, go out to this community, go out to the nations. Here's my prayer, that the enemy would say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, and those people at Lakeview Baptist Church are getting under my skin. That's my prayer for us today. Would you pray with me, please? As we prepare for a time of response, in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand with me for prayer, and then as we move into this response time, your pastors will be here before you. I want to challenge you today to look at your own life. You, as a believer, does your life threaten the enemy? Is there an area of bitterness in your life that's consuming you? Do you need to forgive somebody today? Do you need us to pray with you that God would change your heart so you could go say, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Has it been a long time since you so loved Christ and were amazed by the gospel that you haven't told anybody about Christ for months or years? Maybe God's saying to you today, I want you to come back and let me touch you again. So the gospel amazes you again and you can't help but tell the story. Maybe God is calling you to be a missionary today. God's already spoken to your heart, you just haven't responded. Your obedience will take on the enemy. Maybe you're just thinking about it. You want to come and pray with one of your pastors. I'm not sure what God wants, but I really need to think about this. Or maybe it is today there's hidden sin in your life. Many of us have been there. It's a horrible way to live. I challenge you today to come kneel at this altar. Talk with one of your pastors. Say, Pastor, here I am. I just need to get rid of this stuff in my life. Maybe you've not been praying like you should. As a couple, as a family, as a small group, as an individual, I challenge you to pray. In fact, I want to invite you. I don't know how you respond as a church, but I want to invite you. If you just want to be a church that threatens the enemy, I'm going to invite you just to join us here at this altar. Let's just do what the early church did. Just pray. And let God fall on us like he did that group of interns many years ago. Maybe another decision you need to make today. Maybe you don't know what it means to follow Jesus and you want to talk to somebody about that. When others are coming, you come with them and take one of these pastors by the hand. I assure you they won't embarrass you. They won't put you on the spot. But they'll show you the way to follow Christ. Would you stand with me now as we pray? Just as soon as we pray and we begin to sing, you come as God has spoken to your heart. Father, you're a good, good God. You loved us so much that you would send your Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. God, we're still sinners. Still in need of your grace, we let bitterness consume us. We get inwardly focused and forget about the lost around the world. We let our sin consume us in the crawl space of our life. We don't pray like we should. So, God, move on us right now. That we would come running back to you. And I do pray, Father, that you would be glorified first. And because of that, the demons of hell would be threatened by our response to the gospel. In Christ's name we pray.